Let's pray to the Lord. Our Father, we give you praise. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for how it is perfect. There are no errors in it. We're thankful that your word cannot err, does not err. Your word is infallible. It is perfect in being simple enough for even a child to hear and believe. And it is complicated. So much so that, and deep, so that we cannot even mine the depths of it in this life, or if we even lived for 1,000 years, we would not come to the depths of it. And so we give you praise for your perfect word. We ask that you would give us hearts that believe when we hear it, even now in this time. That it would not only go into our ears, but it would go into our minds and our hearts and change us in our hearts. Change us in our thinking, our doctrine, our theology, our knowledge and understanding, but also in our hearts. Because out of the heart the mouth speaks, the body acts, so change our lives through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 9, and beginning in verse 1, these are the words of the Lord. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And those are God's words. We heard in verse 13, God has declared, Jacob I loved, and Esau I have hated. And to this the Lord has shown with absolute clarity based in the Scriptures. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, like Jacob, and whom he wills he hardens, like Esau. And so that this isn't just very specifically dealing with only Jacob and Esau. This is dealing with all mankind from Adam to the end, even to the future. He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. That is, whom God wills, God hardens. And whom God wills, God shows mercy. It is up to God, the one who shows mercy or harden. And Paul's already stated, verse 14, that as you hear that, and as that is true, that there is no unrighteousness with God. There is no injustice with God. Rather, He is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just. And so now, if whom He wills, He hardens, we come to an objection. Paul knows the objection. It's not Paul's objection. He's not objecting. Paul's answering the objection that people will make. And he knows what objection people will make. And so he says it and gives it to us. So who makes this objection? We do. The church does. Believers do as they lack faith. And then also unbelievers do. Unbelievers, as they hear this, and they object in their hatred of God. And so as we compare in our minds with all that we've ever known in this world, then we can maybe, even as Reformed people, we can grasp the objection. We can understand why this objection, why someone would say this. But the Lord, through Paul, is working here to get you to see a little bit of something beyond you and beyond this world in the eternal realm in God. The first point this morning that we must consider is the will of God. The will of God. Our God hardens the hearts of those He wills to harden. And that's where the objection comes. That is, in the eternal decrees, when God, before creation, before He created the heavens and the earth, in the eternal side of things, however you want to describe that, He decreed that He would show mercy to some, that we call election, and He would harden others, and that we often call reprobation. He decreed that He would damn them to eternal punishment. And so now we come to the objection to that. In verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will?" Who resists God's will? It's already been clearly proven. There can be no other interpretation of verses 13 through 18 as we've covered them, for it is proven by the Scriptures. He says, this is true because the Scripture says this. This is true about Jacob because the Scripture says this. This is true about people like Esau because the Scripture says this. And so if God shows mercy in such a way and He hardens in such a way, all according to His sovereign free pleasure, why then does He still find fault with sinners? If the Lord hardened them, and because they were hardened in their heart, they sinned, why does God still find fault with them? And here we need to remember the different types of God's will. There is what we know as God's prescribed will, His preceptive will, that is preceptive will, or revealed will. That's what we find in the Scriptures. It's God's commandments, His ordinances, His statutes, His law. Those things that are required by God. Those things that are forbidden by God by direct command or by good and necessary consequence, by implication, by inference, that we find in the Scripture. And then we have a second type of God's will, and that's God's decretive will. And that's what we've been really talking about in chapter 9, which is His secret will. And that's the will Paul is addressing. That will is, which in this objection is, who resists His will? that decree of will. Who resists God's decree of will? Who resists God's secret will that we don't know? That's the will Paul is addressing. None of us can. Right? That's the answer in some sense to the objection. Who resists his will? None of us can. And so then how can man be at fault that he's then damned for this? He's sent to hell, sent to eternal punishment, eternal judgment. How is man held accountable for this when God is the one who decreed this to be? When God is the one who hardened the heart in His decretive will, or according to His decretive will. If this is God's will, that this one particular person over here be hardened, then who resists that will of His? And again, the obvious answer is no one can resist God's will. Not that will. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And so that He decrees from all eternity by His most free pleasure those to whom He would show mercy and those to whom He would harden. And at the right time, such people as He decreed would be shown mercy through His election, He showed mercy to. Or He does show mercy to. And those who at the right time in which He had decreed that He decreed to be hardened, at the right time He hardened their hearts. They were hardened their hearts against the Lord in which then they are judged in their sin. There is, beloved, a complete inability on the part of man to frustrate the decretive secret will of God. All that He decrees will happen, to happen, will happen. Period. That's the... Even that goes into the works of providence in this catechism, right? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And even in the decrees, what He decrees to happen will happen. And He makes that happen through His providence. And so again, why does He still find fault? If this is all true, why does He find fault? Who resists His will? No one resists His will. You can't resist His will. His decretive will. To put perhaps in language that we would say today, maybe you wouldn't say it, but today people would say it in the out there. How can God blame us when we are victims of His irresistible decree? We are victims. Are we victims? Those who are hardened are victims of God's irresistible decree? So then how can He still find fault with those who harden their hearts? Because He has hardened them, He decreed it to be. That's the objection. The response from the Lord through Paul is the first part of verse 20, and it's a rebuke. It is not a typical answer you might expect from a question, which is an objection here. This is a rebuke to those who objected in this way. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you compared to the God of all eternity? William Hendrickson, I'll give a quote from William Hendrickson. William Hendrickson, I've never known him to say anything like this in all of his commentaries in the New Testament. But he says this. He says, the answer... Verse 20, the answer rebukes the questioner for his impudence and for his imbecility, for his shamelessness and for his senselessness. The objector calls in question God's justice and is therefore impudent, arrogant. This is no light matter to question God, to question God's justice. And certainly you can look at into God's justice and meditate upon who He is. That's what you are commanded to do. But to question it, in a sense, to question it where you have a problem with it, you're complaining about it, you're grumbling about it, to question it, to not believe who He is and what He says is the heights of folly. But how do we get to this objection in the first place? It's only if the interpretation of what comes before is that God is truly sovereign and most free over all things. That all things come about according to His eternal will, which He has decreed, in which He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, including electing some to everlasting life and ordaining the rest in reprobation to everlasting death. You see, unless there is that interpretation of Romans 9 that we have taken, then this objection and the response to the objection makes absolutely no sense. And so that which we talked in Sabbath school this morning about the Arminian view, the Wesleyan view, those views make absolutely no sense when you come to verse 19, 20, and 21. And so they're wrong. It has to be this, or it doesn't make any sense at all. You cannot question God with, why does He still find fault for who resists His will? Unless God is absolutely free and sovereign in ordaining all things that come to pass, including election and reprobation. The person with this objection is like the man described in Job 11 and 12, and when I read it, you probably won't understand exactly the meaning there, but I'll try to interpret it from the context of what he's writing. But it says, "For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man." And that is, this is such a man who's without understanding. That's what Job was talking about. And what is happening here is man presuming to scan the deep things of God. You're meditating upon the deep things of God, not the surface level, the deep things of God, and finding fault with the plan of His government and providence. You're finding fault with God. You're searching His Word, you're searching the deep things, and you say, this is not right. That is, it's not just. Another commentator said this, "We are here taught that it is perfectly sufficient to silence all objections to prove that anything is the will of God." That is, the justice, the righteousness of God's will is not to be questioned. What we must do is learn what God says, learn what it means, and receive it as unquestionably true and right, because it's God who says it. Whether it makes sense to you or not does not matter. Whether you think it's right or not does not matter. If God says it, it is true. And we need to figure out in ourselves what's wrong that we would then question Him. What is man that he should take upon himself to object to anything God says or anything that God has done? Another theologian says, "The reason and discernment between right and wrong which he, man, possesses is the gift of God. It must then be the greatest abuse of these faculties to employ them to question the conduct of Him, the Lord, who gave them. The question of the apostle imports that it is a thing most preposterous for such a creature as man to question the procedure of God." And we consider the Scriptures. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law." And there you see the distinction between the decreed of will, the secret things belong to God, the decreed of will, and the prescriptive will, or the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. The revealed things belong to us and our children forever. And so we must obey them. An application of that verse in Deuteronomy, Luke 22:22, says, in talking about both types of wills, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Christ goes to the cross. That's been decreed by God from all eternity, that Christ would die on the cross for our sins. But he's been betrayed to it. In the context, as it has been determined by those eternal decrees, in his decreed of will. But who's doing the betraying? It's Judas in his sin. Judas chose to betray Jesus Christ, even though it was part of God's plan. Judas did it. And so just like we're seeing here in Romans 9:19-20, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe to Judas. Why? Because he broke God's prescribed will, his revealed will, the Scriptures, the commandments, in betraying Jesus Christ to the cross. Woe to him. Why does God still find fault with him, when that was his decree from all eternity? Woe unto him who breaks God's law. That's why God finds fault. Because man sins. And so is God the author of sin then? That's the question we come to. Is God the author of sin? First I'll quote our confession. In chapter 3, section 1, "God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established." Is our sin according to God's will? Yes. Well, if God wills sin in his decrees, and if he is all powerful, then he must be the author of sin, right? Wrong. The only way you can say that God is the author of sin is if you deny the Scriptures. James chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is fully full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And notice how he finishes this. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." If man sins, it's because man rebelled against God. So God is not the author of sin, because why? He does not change. And he doesn't tempt anyone. If he doesn't tempt anyone, he's not the author of sin or cause in that way people to sin. They sin out of their own what? Nature. 1 John 1:5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." In the very nature of God, who God is, there is only light. There is absolutely no darkness. For God to be the author of sin, then sin must come from his very own nature. But it does not, because he is the God of light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Sin comes from whose nature? Sin comes from man's nature. And that's why God still finds fault, because man sinned out of his own nature. Was it ordained by God? Yes. Did God decree man to sin? Yes. Can anyone resist God's decretive will? No. But God is not at fault for your sin. You are. And so to think that God is unjust because he is most free and sovereign is the height of folly. And so we hear the response here, O man, who are you to reply against God? This is God. The second point this morning is the illustration from God. The illustration from God, that's the remaining verses, as you can see that now that the Lord, through Paul, uses this picture of the potter and the clay to illustrate for our minds and hearts this truth communicated at the beginning of verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? And then it continues, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And you remember what we said as we're thinking of this about when the Lord through Paul went to defend this doctrine that was taught in verse 13, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Where did he go? He went to the Scriptures. And here he said, Jacob I have loved. Well, where do we see that? We see it right here in the Scriptures. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I have compassion. Verse 15, which Moses, the Lord, said to Moses. And then when he defended the doctrine of reprobation and the hardening of Esau, where Esau I have hated, he went to Pharaoh. And how the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in verse 17 from Exodus. And then the conclusion of that, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, he hardens. And now, when the objection comes, what does he do? He doesn't quote a verse of Scripture, but he gives you an illustration from Scripture that is throughout the Scriptures. We see it in many places throughout Scripture, this illustration of the potter and the clay. That's what he does. And so he's going back to the Scripture. Here's your proof. God's Word. And so Job 10, verse 8 says, Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay. And will you turn me into dust again? Isaiah 29, verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall not the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the things made, like the clay, say to him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? It's kind of the same argument here in Romans 9. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. You understand the illustration of the potter and the clay. It should be fairly simple. Who has the power in the situation? The potter or the clay? That's the question, verse 20. Does the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? And we could make fun of that objection, or that hypothetical. Or the clay would say to the potter, Mr. Potter, this is unjust. You made me like this while this other clay, same nature, this other clay thing molded over here is different. That's absolutely unjust of you, Mr. Potter. That's ridiculous, isn't it? The clay cannot speak. The clay has no right, no power. You can look at, you go home, you go into the cabinet, you find a bowl. Does the bowl speak? Does it say to the one who made it, "Why did you make me like?" No, it doesn't. It's stupid to even think that, right? It's just a bowl. Our God has a sovereign right as the creator of all things to do with us as the creatures as He chooses. He is, again, most free. He does as He pleases. He's like the potter. And as the potter, as the creator, He gets to treat His creatures as His creatures in accordance with who He is. You see, God has sovereign rights over men, not merely as men, but over men as sinners. All men are sinners. And so is it unjust of God to show mercy? Is it unjust of God to harden their hearts? Absolutely not. You see, as you look back at verse 18, this objection comes because of the sovereign discrimination, which in our world today is a bad word, but it's not in Scripture and when we talk about God. This objection comes because of the sovereign discrimination of the Lord in reference to showing mercy on whom He wills and hardening whom He wills. Mercy and hardening both presuppose what? Sin. Paul is dealing with the exercise of God's sovereignty, just as those passages we already quoted, and the same in these next two passages which give this picture in the context of sin. Isaiah 45 verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?'" And Isaiah 64, verse 7, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people." The clay, you see, has the same nature, the same character. And the potter takes the clay, which has the same nature, the same character, and he takes of the clay, and he makes some of that clay, pulls off a lump of clay, and he makes that for honorable use. And then he takes this, and he makes this like a common bowl in the kitchen. Or this one over here, the one for honorable use, he made for a king to be his cup. And so he makes a vessel for honorable use, the rest for dishonorable or common use. Like 2 Timothy 2 verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." So in your house, some of you have dishes that are for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. You have the honorable use, those for honorable use in the china cabinet. Use them on special occasions. And then some common in the cabinet that you open and use every day. Who got to make that decision? You did. And when the person who made it, they made it in a special way or in a common way. No one can question this, right? To make these distinctions. He doesn't merely have the power, beloved, as the potter. He doesn't merely have power to do this. He has the authority to do this. He's the potter, the creator. John Murray says this is the meaning. And he's talking about that language of God's works of providence and His governing, right? In the realm of His government, God has the intrinsic right to deal with men as the potter. And the sphere of His occupation deals with clay. But the kind of differentiation is as great as the difference between God and the potter on the one hand and between men and clay on the other. And this dealing with our sin, and even if even a potter has the right out of the same lump or mass of clay to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor, then certainly God, as our maker and our creator, who has the right and authority to do these things out of the same mass of human beings, who by their own guilt have plunged themselves into the pit of misery to elect some, then he has that right and authority and power to do this. He elects some to everlasting life and to ordain others in reprobation to remain in the abyss of their wickedness. And we must receive this as God's testimony. And not our ability to understand it or justify it or not. God does all things right, good, and just because He is the God of all power and authority as the God who is your Creator. And so why does He still find fault? It is because you are in sin. If you have not been shown mercy, today may be the day that He shows it to you. And so you're called to come unto Christ. You're called to come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Creator, who is the King over all, the ruler of all the heavens and the earth, who is the Potter. You are to bow down before Him. Do not question Him, but believe in Him. Believe what He says. Trust His Word as good and right and just and faithful. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Do you want to stay in your sins and darkness and be hard-hearted? Then flee from Christ. But if you want to live in the light as Jesus is in the light, in which He is the light of the world, then come to Jesus and turn from your sins. Turn from your sins to Jesus, who is the light and the Potter. And trust when He says, He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If you come now unto Him, if you have come unto Him and have remained coming unto Him continually, it shows that God has shown to you mercy. That He willed from all eternity in His decrees and elected you unto everlasting life in Christ Jesus for salvation. That He eternally loves you. And it was His design that though you are a sinner, He would, out of His goodness, show you mercy to you and condemn Christ to the cross for you, out of His grace to save you from your sins and cover the debt and take on the debt that you had accrued in your sin. Come to Christ. We try to look into the depths of the mysteries of God. That's what we're doing in some ways in Romans 9. And in that, Martin Luther said to Erasmus, against Erasmus, God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore His justice, as well as His other attributes, must be incomprehensible. And it's on this ground that at the end of Romans 11 that Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor?" Certainly not us. "Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. A gracious Father, we give You praise that You are incomprehensible, for You are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And we cannot grasp that. At the same time, You are perfectly good and merciful and love, while at the same time You are just and true and holy. But it depends not upon us to understand that or not. It does not depend upon us the same if we can understand that you are three persons of the one Godhead. And yet the same in substance, equal in power and glory. How could you be three and yet one? We cannot understand. And it is the same here in what we've considered this morning. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to trust your word, to trust you even though we might not understand it fully. Trust you at your word, remembering that you are faithful and just always, and always good. And so, Father, we pray that you would show mercy to many, even if there are some here who do not know you, have never loved you truly, but remain in their sins. Father, may this be the day that you show mercy to them by your Holy Spirit and through this word, a word which communicates the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, and on the third day, having been buried, he rose from the dead, according to the scriptures, all for our sins and for our life, that we would not die, but that we would live forever in him. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.